evaluating success and failure, looking at David's life from 2 Samuel chapter 23 to 24, part of the Rising of the Kings, a practical exposition of 1 and 2 Samuel by Paul Bucknell. This is produced by Biblical Foundations for Freedom, www.foundationsforfreedom.net, releasing God's truth to a new generation.
Today we're going over 2 Samuel chapter 23 to 24, and this will be actually finish off our whole series on 1 and 2 Samuel. Originally, the books 1 and 2 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible, and they still are in Hebrew, are just but one book. Tradition and time, and through the translations, they're separated into two different books. But it's one continuous story. Today, our theme is evaluating success and failure. And we'll be looking at David's life. David was, you say, besides Samuel, was the key person throughout the book of Samuel, who was introduced in the first, from the first half of the book of Samuel to the very end of 2 Samuel. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that you would speak to our hearts, encourage us, help us to have focus, Lord, and be able to let the word of God just ever come deep into our lives. Now bless us, O Father. We have so much to learn from the life of David, from the books of Samuel. We ask that you would teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Each of us in our life will have an evaluation at the end. We're not just chemicals, made up of chemicals, and we don't have a life purpose. We have a purpose. And that purpose comes from God, who calls us to do and accomplish certain things on earth. And at the end, there's going to be a question mark on, what did you do? Right, what didn't you do? Your successes and your failures. And our life should really be looked at from this lens, because in the end, that's what's going to be counted as most important. It's interesting when we're young and we're just getting that job, I got that car, maybe I got married, I got this cute one. We're looking on the outside of our lives. But as we go on toward the end, like in David's case, we'll begin to have to see when we evaluate our own lives in the end, well, whether I had a Porsche or, you know, lived in this place or that, all that just fades away into the scene. It doesn't matter a bit. Not a bit. Whether I was a president of some company or some janitor, it doesn't matter a bit. God's not going to wonder anything about these things. Those things just are stripped away because they're not important. What becomes most important is our life, our character, and our devotion to God. This is what we're going to see at the end of 2 Samuel in chapters 23 and 24. We're taking the end perspective of David's life, who did many things. Can you tell me what some things David did? What are some great things David did?
Well, under David's leadership, Israel was reunited.
Yes, he became general and led the Israel together. What other things? So he was a great king, right? He united the land. What else did he do?
Defeated Goliath.
He is a mighty warrior. He wrote Psalms. Good, good. And Psalms is a song of praise to the Lord. Yes. He had the heart for God, which showed in his Psalms, showed in his plans to build the temple. But God said, no, you can't build it. And even still, you know what David did? He got all the supplies for the temple. Made it real easy for the next person coming. You know, David was a great man. Now, so let's think about it, though. In chapter 23, we're going to look at David's great success. In chapter 24, we're looking at David's great fall. Now, we've talked about David's great fall before. You're saying, is he going to talk about Bathsheba again? No. There was another incident in his life where he drastically failed. And compared to Bathsheba, would say, it's nothing in comparison. That's what we're looking at today. Except maybe because of time, we're going to squish chapter 23 down to nothing almost. And just accelerate on. But let me just summarize here by looking at maybe the first verse in 2 Samuel. So if you have that, 2 Samuel chapter 23. He said, now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. These are three descriptions of David. As we were talking about earlier, one big significant thing that David did was what? He was a great general. Remember Saul killed his thousands, David his ten thousands of his enemies. He just wiped out the enemy and strengthened God's kingdom. But we don't see this here. When this attribute of verse 1, there's three things that describe David's life. But we don't see his great kingship, his general, his closeness and royalty. We don't really see those things. Notice how it's described here, because it's very important. And this will partly help reflect, again, at the end of our life, what's most important. There's three things. What are they? He was raised on high. He was anointed of God, of Jacob, and he was a sweet psalmist of Israel. There are three things. And one, he was raised on high. That was one thing that characterized David. Whether he wrote this or others wrote this of him, we are not too sure. But the point is here very clear that David was one that was, when he looked back at his life, he was just amazed that God raised him up. He knew he was raised up. Everybody knew he was raised up. I was thinking in a real way, do you realize that's true with every believer? Because here we are in debt in our sin. And God adopts us and brings us into his own family. Each one of us, in a special way, are sinners, rebellious. And yet God forgives us through Christ and brings us into his family. Each one of us has a story where we're raised on high. That's the grace of God. The second thing he mentions is that we're anointed of the God of Jacob. David was. The Holy Spirit worked in his life in such a way that God was with David, and whatever he did, he prospered. And the people recognized that. The third thing, just in reflection here, is that he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. And notice he wasn't just the psalmist. He was a sweet psalmist. In that sense, I think it's just talking about the closeness and intimacy he had with God, the ways that he could reveal his own devotion and passion for serving God is very, very evident. You know, so through these things, we find David's last words, it says last words, it's probably his last prophecy described later in these verses. And then toward the end of the chapter, he begins to list 39, I didn't actually count them, I'm not positive to that, but the 39 people there that were his mighty companions that worked with him in accomplishing God's work there. And you can look at the end, and you know, there's some great stories that are listed there about how some of these men, you know, fought a lion in the bear winter, or one who held the sword and fought so well that he couldn't take his hand off the sword anymore. You know, those kind of stories. We like those. But notice the last person mentioned. The last verse, and the last word, at least in my version, of chapter 23. What is that word?
Uriah the Hittite.
Uriah the Hittite. Now, these are David's great companions. And along with that is listed a person named Uriah the Hittite. It brings back memories, doesn't it? Very powerful memories, because what's happened in these cases? What we find here is that Uriah, that was where David, he killed him. Why? Because David was covering up his own sin. Now here's one of David's great companions, one of his mighty warriors. And yet at a certain point in his life, because of his sin, he did him in. It's amazing. Do you know in the end, David at this point was about to go join Uriah. David's going to die. Uriah's already dead from David's hand. And David's going to look back and say, wow, why was it so selfish, so deceitful, so conceited? We appreciate that God is a God of justice and restores things in the end. If we just look on earth, we're going to find a lot of things that are never settled. I want to go and just start with this point and just go into chapter 24 because of time. We talked about David's great success, but we need to talk about David's great failure. Because it's in David's great failure, which is described in 24, that we begin to get an overall view of the book of Samuel, which is what I want to end with today. By leaving Uriah, the last great companion, I doubt that he was the very last one thought of. It's probably put there deliberately to prompt us for what's coming in chapter 24. You see, for Uriah, David failed personally and for his family. And several people were hurt in a very great way. We can think of Uriah. We can think of Bathsheba. We can think of David, his wives, his family, his child. But, with what we're going to look at here, it is nothing. It is nothing. And so for us, it stands for another warning. Because in this, in chapter 24, it begins to become a whole social issue. Not just personally, I sinned, but my whole nation crumbled because of one poor judgment I made. And this is what we're going to find here. And what it is that David wanted a census. Now let's read this a little bit to get a feeling for what's happening. Verses 1 through 9.
Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commander with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commander, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Arur, south of the town in Gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tartim, Hodshi, and on to Dan, Jan, and around towards Sidon. Then they went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing."
So what do we find here? There is a little debate between the general, the armed forces, and the government, David, the royal. What was that tension about? It's about taking a census. Now, it gets a little difficult because we're wondering, what is so wrong with the census? Okay? So we're beginning to think a little bit about that. But let's look a little more carefully as we go here and look at verse 1. David, in the end, only realized in verse 10, "Oh, I've sinned." But early on, he didn't realize that. In verse 1, if we look carefully, it says, "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them." This verse is not so clear, but if we look at the verse in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it explains that this is almost a similar story, same story, but again stated in a different way, like the Gospels are. He says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Okay, so that's what 1 Chronicles 21:1 says. Satan stood up in Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now we're going to look back a little bit and find out that there are some serious things happening here, where Satan's come in and tempting David, and David fell. God was using Joab, the general, to say, "David, don't do this. Something's wrong." In the end, David insisted on doing this. Now, this isn't just like a one-time kind of decision. It took how many days? Anybody remember? How many months?
9.
And how many days? 20. Good. You're paying attention. Well, you see, you read loud and people pay attention. But let me go on and just read the climax to this story in verse 11. When David arose in the morning, that's after he confessed and saw his sin. This is different than David and Bathsheba, because there he did not recognize his sin until the prophet came. Here he confessed his sin, then the prophet came. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go, verse 12, go and speak to David. Thus says the Lord, I'm offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. So Gad came to David and told him three things. This is something you'd never want to tell a king. Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him, to God who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Now when we're talking about the census here and the consequences about God using Joab to stop David from making this foolish decision, and Satan prompting David to make that decision, we need to understand a couple of things. That the consequences here are so great. It's hard when you become a leader, because you become responsible and your decisions impact others. A parent should think of himself or herself as a leader. When you're in a small group, you're a leader. A lot of times we are responsible for other things and we need to think about the implications. But most of all here, I think it's a warning against pride. Do you remember Satan? It was because of pride he fell. His own pride got him kicked out of heaven. So if this is his specialty, he uses pride. We notice that the first time David fell with Bathsheba, he all of a sudden was able to consolidate all the forces, the lands together, and then he just stayed home, and then he fell into sin, pride. In this case, he was willing, again, to assert his decision above God's, about what God wanted. So let's think here, before I go into actually the why and how Satan got in here, I want to just step, what was wrong with the census? Now, does anybody want to help me with this one? This is a great point. Usually commentators, half the book of commentator on Samuel will spend just discussing this issue. That's an exaggeration. But it is really hotly disputed here. Why is the consequence so severe? Okay, that's possible. He was trusting in the strength of his army. By the way, there are many suggestions, so you're probably right, whatever you say.
But said not to.
Well, Joab said not to.
But then God prohibited it, right?
No, there's no place where it says don't do it. No, he didn't say that. If you want to look, there is a couple verses that are relevant. There's one, let me just simplify. If we go up on your page down to conclusion, there's Exodus 30, verse 1. It says, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, it doesn't say don't, it says when, then each of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. So it's not so much prohibiting them from taking a census, it's more carefully instructing them how they should take a census. Now again, let's go back and think about this again. Why would a plague break out if I didn't take a ransom from each person and then make a sacrifice? How are the two related? I mean, that's what Exodus 31 says. If you don't do it right, a plague is going to break out. And that's exactly what happened. It's not like God didn't warn David. Do you remember when David was so excited about taking the Ark of God back into Jerusalem? And he was so excited, and so he had planned a festivity. He gave out free food and all this. And what happened when they were coming along, the Ark was pulled along by some cattle, and it started tipping, and someone put his hand on it. What's his name? Uzziah, yeah. And he died. It was the same thing, because what happened here was they were never to move the ark by cattle, but only by the priests holding it on poles. And so he died. In other words, they were violating basic things in the scriptures in their lives. Now, sometimes when we violate things in the scripture, it says, you shall not lie. Did you lie? All of a sudden, you're zapped the next day, right? All of a sudden, you discover cancer. You know, all of a sudden, you fail your test. You know, what happens? You're still living. Oh, you're cheating. All these things that you don't respect your parents. Whoa, that's the end of my life. I'm going to die at 13, you know, whatever it might be. Die at 2, okay, maybe. I probably would have died, yeah, real early. But do you see what the message is here? So sometimes God does bring about judgment. Now, this is what he's saying. When we sin, there is a judgment that comes upon us. That judgment, in this case, for a census, when you're numbering them, and this is how I look at it, okay? I don't know if I'm totally accurate, but I'm looking at this. When you start numbering everybody, counting everybody, you're basically focusing on all the people and bringing them before God. And so God pays attention to all the things you're doing. And you're numbering them as one big group. But when you're doing that, all of a sudden, before God, his wrath arises. Because every time you point out someone, you're pointing out their sin. At least that's the way God sees it. You know, here's Paul, you know, oh, did you see what he did last week? You know, of course, David's men weren't asking about those things. But when you mention it before God, that is what is mentioned. And that's why there was a regular sacrifice in the temple going on. It's not like that sacrifice would actually forgive man's sin. An animal's blood can't forgive man's sin. But he says it covers over. It covers over. It enables God to be patient. But when he numbered them all, it came up before God. So what God required is, if you're going to number them, make sure you offer an equal amount of sacrifice that would make atonement for that very situation. Otherwise, my wrath is going to just break out and you're just going to be destroyed. This is at least my understanding of the situation and why a ransom needed to be made, why God needed to be appeased in this situation. So let's just go back a little bit and think again. Yes, question or a comment.
David actually had three options to choose from. He could have chosen 3 years of famine in the land, 3 months of fleeing from his enemies, or 3 days of plague. I'm wondering if David thought, oh, 3 days is nothing compared to 3 years or 3 years of famine or 3 months of fleeing from the enemy. So, but in 3 days, seven, I almost feel like, if he had chosen the other options, maybe
it would have been better.
But he was leaning on his own heart, 3 days of plague. And 70,000 died in just those 3 days.
70,000.
And I was like, so do you think, that's just a question, do you think if you chose the other one, less people would have died?
I don't know. I mean, that wasn't David's thinking. David actually thought in this category, he would have won. Found God's mercy. And in fact, when we read on, he did find God's mercy. And so it was not as bad as it could have been. So let's quickly look at the decision, then we'll come back to the end here and look at the final part of the story. So looking at verse 24:1, we see that in connection with 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan came and started tempting David. Now, I drew 5 principles that we can observe here about temptation here. It says, 1, God does not tempt. And that, it says that in James. It was Satan that was looking for an opportunity to bring destruction. Thirdly, when God's people disobey God, it provides an access door through which Satan can do his destructive work. Okay, so when we sin, Satan is able to come through and cause trouble. He's trying to get God to accuse us, that wrath of God to come upon us, and so judgment comes upon us. Fourthly, Satan does his destructive work through people who fall for his temptation. So his only means really of getting us to work with him or create that hole in our armor is through temptation. In this case, he used pride to open up a window through which he could cause damage to come into the people of Israel. And lastly, I said, people close to God are special targets for temptation. That's one reason we need to pray for those in leadership, in our government and churches. We pray for them. Don't be so quick to judge. Every time you think of judging them, no, you have to equalize that and send out a prayer for God to protect them. Because Satan wants us to accuse them, separate them from us, and so they are devoid from our protection and prayers. God wants us to pray for them regularly. 1 Timothy, we need to pray for our leaders. So these are just some things behind the scenes for us to understand what happens with temptation, what happens in our life. So if I just graduated, am I specially set up to fall? Yes, be careful, especially if you got all A's, especially if you did high on SATs. You are ready to fall. You just got that promotion. You're thinking really good about yourself. Do you see how, where you might just fall tomorrow? Do you see how it works? Your stock market just went up, in your case, maybe. And, you know, you're doing well. All of a sudden, you know, whoa, my wealth doubled. Not bad. You see the pride. What happens is we no longer focus on God's calling in our life, on our focus. We shift our eyes off on ourselves. And that way, that pride comes in and we are apt to fall. We always need to be careful. We need to pray for each other. None of us should think that we are beyond that. Even David, who said he should have learned that lesson, he didn't. He thought he learned it. It was burned into him. His broken family is all around him. But yet, he still fell again. This is serious, and what was happening here. But let me just go on, and let's look at the end here. 70,000 people died. 70,000 people died. Let's read verse 15. Let me read 15 on. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It's enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, and these are words that should really be taken into our heart, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let thy hand be against me and against my father's house." If you were ever responsible for someone else that suffered, maybe this would also be words that you could use. And hopefully it never becomes words that we need to use in the future. David is instructed by the prophet Gad again in verse 18. "Go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And if I just summarize there, what happened was David got the property. He bought it with his own money. He bought the offering, even though Araunah said, I'll give the money, I'll give the property to you, no problem. But David said, no, I'll do it. In verse 24, he says, David says, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I'll not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God." Verse 25, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and a peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel." David find mercy. Yes. Do you remember how? So what happened was the angel was going from the north, moving down, and he finally came to Jerusalem. At that point, God gave David a vision of what? What did he see? An angel with a sword, right? Ready to strike. And God said, hold it. Now, David saw that angel standing right outside Jerusalem. I'm not sure if this was a gigantic angel or what, but there he was, ready to strike. An angel of death. Do you see why David would pray? "Lord, why these sheep? when it was my sin? Why not my life? Why not my family? That's what should be right. It's interesting that God allowed David to live. It's interesting that God would stop outside of Jerusalem. Let me just share something about prayer here. I'm not too sure how it all works together. On the one hand, in verse 15, we see that there was a time limit, appointed time, from morning until the appointed time, when the angel was striking. On the other hand, in the last verse, verse 25, it says, "The Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel." It seems like perhaps the first verse, in verse 15, there was a plan for what God was going to do, but he held it back because there was prayer. Now, I think our country, our situations, maybe our families at points, are going to enter such dark points that we will just feel like giving up. A prayer doesn't do anything. Let me just share. This is one of those scenes that is as dark as it could get. All these dead people, his people are crying, and guess what? They're going to come against David, right? And David cries out, though, for the sake of his people, and God stops. This is so significant. Don't ever think your prayers are not important. If anything, God brings dark times in so that we will pray more. And when you begin to look and see, this is bad, this is corrupt, you know, look at the evil over here, look at the immorality here. Don't just start judging. You get into the seat of prayer. Get on your knees and start praying for these things. And you'll begin to see how God wants to use you to hold back his judgment. You see, when evil comes into our country, God's wrath is being unleashed. But God wants to use his people to hold it off and bring salvation. Now is the day of salvation. We need to pray. We need to call upon God, not just to, you know, bring judgment. That's going to happen. But now is the day of salvation when we can, through our prayers, hold off the wrath of God and bring people into the kingdom. Now, I want to just finish with one thing. Chapter 23 and chapter 24 are situated, is significant. He could have easily put chapter 23 at the end, where it's talking about David's success. Men would have done that. I don't think this was David's last thing. Well, certainly, the story goes on in 1 Kings, as we read in the very next chapter, as we go on, and David transfers the kingdom to Solomon. But here what we find is instead that God wants us to end right here, that the plague was stopped right here on Mount Moriah. You ever hear of Mount Moriah before? Mount Moriah was where Abraham was asked to offer up Isaac, his only son. And Isaac carried the wood on his back. Or I don't know how he carried the wood. He carried the wood up the mount. Does that give you a picture of Jesus carrying the cross? He carried the tree. He was carrying his wood upon which he would be sacrificed. That's this Mount Moriah. This is Mount Moriah where David was, where the angel of death was stopped through the sacrifice. But you know, this would be the very place that the temple of God would permanently be situated in the midst of Israel. Now, this is amazing. You know, if you think about it from God's perspective, here the people are rebelling again. Saul's bad. David's bad. I think I'll move my tabernacle out of Israel. You know, no longer do they need it. I'm just going to bring judgment here. He didn't do that. He situated a permanent tabernacle called the temple here, right in the midst of Israel, saying, "I'm never going to leave." Saying that covenant that he made with his people is so devoted. Do you see how it works here? It is just an amazing, a wonderful picture about God in his faithfulness to his very, very rebellious people. Saul was not that Messiah. No, there would be another one that would be coming. And it makes us look to that point when Jesus was there in Jerusalem, but kicked out, had to carry his cross, his tree, just outside the gate, right there on Mount Moriah, and be killed. You see, in this case, there was a sacrifice that held off the angel of death to some of the Israelites. But in the case of Christ, it was a pure sacrifice that held back God's wrath from the people of God. This was just a small thing. But what Jesus did would hold back the wrath of God from the nations, not just the Israelites, not just for this one time. These people would still die, but the ones under Christ would live forever. This is why it stops here. Yes, David's utter defeat, that he had 70,000 die because of his foolishness. That's horrible. It didn't end with David's victory, his grace. He experienced those things. But here, because God wanted, through the prophets, to point us to Christ, who would really bring the price of the belonging and reveal God's devotion and commitment to the people of God so clear. This is where he wants to remember. It's kind of like an arrow pointed this way, because that's where the story is going, the story of redemption. It's going right there toward the cross, where I'm going to bring my people to know me and love me forever and never leave, despite their persistent rebellion. A powerful, powerful story about God's love for us. So it's shaped, the arrows pointed, pointing to the cross, just like communion. Remember me. That's where it focuses back. We go back and look at the cross. They look forward. Yeah, God's going to be doing something in the future through a greater prophet, through a greater king. If I would close here, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, verse 9, he says, but you, talking to the church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice especially, you are a royal priesthood. Samuel was a priest. He was adopted into the priesthood. David was a king. Neither of them could save Israel. Samuel worked on a circuit every year, going around, trying to keep people in line. He couldn't do it. They wanted a king. They wanted to rebel. But God was pointing to the one who would die for us and yet lead us because of his resurrection. And that's Jesus Christ, the great high royal priest. We are adopted into his family. Did you notice both in Samuel and David's case, they are both very low born. Both in a dark time, Samuel was born when his mother was crying out for a birth. She wasn't thinking of a larger purpose. But God used it to bring Samuel to rescue the priesthood. How about the king? Well, look what happened. The people rejected God, who was king. And yet, through this, he was setting up the picture with, okay, you guys are going to have a king. You're going to see how this fails you. But I'm going to be using the same system to bring in a king, which Jesus was, a descendant of David. Do you remember? He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. There he was, of royal blood. That would be the king that would lead the people in victory. Comments or questions? Yes?
One quick thing in the parallel story in First Chronicles, it said that when David saw the angel, it said David and the elders were in sackcloth, and then they fell on their faces. And it seems like that sort of whatever the word is, of, you know, famous verse in Second Chronicles, like in Second Chronicles 2:14, whatever it is, you know, Second Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray. And that's the very spot where Solomon, you know, built that temple when those words were said. So I think that's cool.
Very good. Thank you so much. From the 2 Corinthians 7:14. Yes. If my people, if you would start praying. That's how it gets practical, doesn't it? Oh, I don't feel like praying today. I'm busy. I got to, you know, go do something here. Yeah.
Well, somebody has worked on the U.S. Census for the last 8 months and attested, you know, if you're not counted, you lose federal money. So the angel of death today could be the director of the office of management and the project with a single line in his pen eliminates funding and causes.
It's kind of dangerous. Yeah, we'll see what happens next year where there's a plague upon America. Yes. So just think, Samuel, God somehow brought him in to help the priesthood, right? David, somehow God brought David in. He wasn't of the royal family, but he sneaked David in, somehow became the king without a big rebellion, right? So do you notice, though, in the same way, God sneaked us into his kingdom. So we are the royal priesthood. We don't deserve it. We don't originally belong here. We once were not the people of God, but now we are. Snuck into God's kingdom, now to display his light and tell of his excellent glory. Do you see how we started with success and failure? Our lives are not going to be measured how much we made, how much we have, or how much we left behind. It's made how much have we realized where God brought us from, like David. He lifted me up. He anointed me with the Holy Spirit. You have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, from God, it says in 1 John. And here we are to share God's wonderful work out in this world. Amazing, wonderful story. So don't forget, you are one of those adopted people like Samuel, like David, to participate. He said, I'm nobody. Well, neither was Samuel or David. But be careful. We're going to be tempted. We're going to be tested. We have so many stories of Christian living in the book of Samuel, along with that arrow that sharpens and pointed a bit more toward Christ, the one who saves. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for your amazing love. We just don't understand what you've done in our lives, Father, how you have made us, once who were not the people of God, to be the people of God. And we're just like David. We might not be a king or anything, but Lord, we are in your kingdom, a royal priesthood. And you call us forth, Lord, to our mission, our purpose, why we're living, and why we will die. We ask, God, that you would sharpen our focus, that we would not be unaware and just live in this world, but, Lord, instead to come out and shine brightly. Let the Spirit of God come upon us, Lord. Call us, revive us to the great mission that you have before us. In the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
This concludes a message on evaluating success and failure from 2 Samuel 23-24 by Paul Bucknell. This has been part of and concludes The Rising of the Kings, a practical exposition of 1 and 2 Samuel. This is produced by Biblical Foundations for Freedom, www.foundationsforfreedom.net, releasing God's truth to a new generation.